I want to share with you from a passage of scripture today that I hope will increase our collective understanding of why what we do together to send missionaries and share the gospel around the world, why it is so important. I hope that as we look at this passage of scripture from the book of Romans today, that you'll be able, just with crystal clarity, to understand the vital importance of what we're doing together in taking the gospel to the nations. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. Would you please stand as we hear God's word today? Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, I'll read down through verse 18. The Apostle Paul is asking questions. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Now, who's the we? Well, Paul is talking about the Jewish people, the Israelites, the elect of God that we read about throughout the Old Testament, Paul being one of them. But now that the Savior has come, the Messiah, now that the way is opened through the gospel for all to be the elect of God who will trust in Jesus, Paul is trying to put into perspective what this means for the Jewish people. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. And if those words weren't condemning enough, verse 18, some of the most condemning and sobering words I've found in Scripture. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Paul's asking questions, and this Paul wants to ask one of his own. Can I do that today? Ask a question of you? Here's the question that I want to ask of you this morning. What is the world's greatest problem? What is the world's greatest problem? I mean, our world is full of problems, isn't it? There are so many problems in the world today. You turn on the news and within 5 minutes you'll be depressed by the number of problems that are real problems, pressing problems, local problems, global problems. One of the greatest problems the world is facing today, one of the greatest threats to the world, is what's happening in Ukraine. It's a global problem. It's resurfaced in the news this week because of some advances of the Ukrainian army, but since March, with the invasion of Russia, the number of deaths, the destruction, and the impact that's being felt across Europe. The danger of escalation, nuclear escalation, it's a huge problem. Southern Baptists have been responding to that problem. Your church and churches that we partner together with across the country have given over $12 million to relief efforts, caring for refugees, getting food and medical supplies into Ukraine. Thank you for that generosity. Thank you for me being a part of addressing that problem. But it's a problem. One of the greatest problems in the world that's been escalated because of the war in Ukraine is global hunger. Just a few Sundays ago, in the month of September, Southern Baptists recognized Global Hunger Sunday when we emphasized the need to be generous with what the Lord has given to us, to those who are starving around the world. There are 2 billion people today who will struggle to find one meal to eat. There are 345 million on the verge of starvation. That number has increased 25% since March when Russia invaded Ukraine. It's not just hunger inside of Ukraine. Ukraine is one of those breadbaskets of Europe and for Africa, and the impact, again, the growing need. It's a global problem. It's world hunger. World's greatest problem is the war in Ukraine. The world's greatest problem. What is the world's greatest problem? Is it as little Greta would want to convince us? Is climate change? Is that the world's greatest problem that we're facing today? I believe the world's greatest problem can be communicated in a single word: lostness. Lostness. Spiritual lostness, I believe, is the world's greatest problem. I believe that to be the case. Well, we'll see why I believe that to be the case as we unpack Paul's words here in the book of Romans. But just in a general sense, this is a universal problem. Some are hungry, some are well fed. All are lost apart from Christ. It's a universal problem. It's also an eternal problem. You know, every other problem you have in your life is going to end when you die. The moment you're dead, you don't have to worry about those bad knees. The moment you're dead, there's no more cancer battle. The moment you're dead, you're freed of depression that may have been stalking you all your life. There's no one addicted in the grave. There's no one grieving when they're dead. But lostness, now that's a whole different matter. Because the moment you die, the full impact of that problem is made known. The moment you die. Paul, again, is addressing what's going on with his people, the Israelites, the Jews, in light of the Messiah who has come and his death on the cross, his resurrection. Paul is trying to give an understanding here of what this means for his own people. He's been addressing their spiritual condition in light of God's promises to them and in light of the reality of Israel's sin. His argument is not just contained here in the third chapter. In fact, Paul addresses it many places here in the book of Romans. But what Paul does clearly in the book of Romans is he affirms that the promises God made to the Jewish people will be fulfilled. They'll come to pass. God's promises were not conditional. God is not a liar. What God has said is true, and it will come to pass. But Paul also makes clear that God's promises do not exempt the Israelites from responsibility for their sin. What shall we conclude then, he asks in verse 9. Do we, the Jews, have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So Jewishness does not shield one from responsibility for their sin and will not shield one from God's judgment upon sin. Paul hammers this home, not just for the Jews, but for everyone else. The universal nature of sin, the universal nature of lostness, no less than 8 times, Paul makes it clear this is the problem that every human being faces, beginning in verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. As the Apostle James will agree in James 3, the universal dimension of sin is nowhere more evident than in human speech. If you want to know if you're sinful, just record your words and play them back to yourself. Here in Romans 3, Paul calls our throats open graves that practice deceit. Our mouths, he says, are full of cursing and bitterness. And then there's social media. Not a problem in Paul's day, certainly a problem in ours. There's an interesting article that appeared in The Atlantic a couple of weeks ago entitled, "Why the Past 10 Years of American Life Have Been Uniquely Stupid." I was so intrigued by that title, I thought I need to read the article. And I did read the article. The author of the article argues that social media has become the modern Tower of Babel. You remember that imagery from Scripture. Just as the Tower of Babel was an effort for people to come together and to do something, to make a name for themselves, social media was supposed to bring us together. We call them Facebook friends. But it's torn us to pieces and driven us apart. What he fails to acknowledge is that the real culprit is not the keyboard or the internet. It's the depraved, sinful human heart that is revealed at the keyboard. Words have always revealed the heart. Our Lord said as much in Matthew 12, verse 34, when he declared this to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." With that same serpent imagery, "You brood of vipers," Paul states here in Romans 3:13, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Anyone have a good snake story? I've got lots of them. But my best one comes from my teenage years. It was between my 7th and 8th grade years of middle school when I heard about a camp that was taking place. I grew up in the mountains on the Tennessee-Kentucky line over in the eastern part of the state. Out in West Tennessee, there was a wildlife conservation camp that you could attend in the summer. I thought it sounded like a good time, especially when I heard them share about some of the things you'd get to do. You get to dissect a beaver at conservation camp. I did not know at the time the beaver would be frozen and have to be thawed out in my bathtub, in my cabin where I was staying, but that's another story altogether. I was excited, though, about that. I was excited because we were told one night you get to have rattlesnake for supper. I'd never had rattlesnake not to eat, so I thought, that'd be fun. And then there were the two things that made the conservation camp legendary. It was hosted by the University of Tennessee and Tennessee Wildlife Resources Agency. The two things that made it legendary was the snake roundup and the snake bite club. I said, I'm all in. And so I went to camp. 10-hour bus ride from one end of the state to the other. Arrived, and we had the best time. It was all it promised to be. The night of the snake roundup, you could feel the excitement in the air. We all were loaded on school buses and driven out just outside of Memphis and dumped off in a swamp to catch snakes all night. Now, could you imagine that today? You wouldn't as much as get the kids on the bus before someone would file a lawsuit and shut that whole thing down. But in 1983, you could actually take a busload of middle schoolers and dump them out in a swamp and tell them to catch snakes. And that's what we did. The next day, the non-venomous, the non-poisonous ones were put in a pillowcase and they were paraded through the camp. And this is where the climax of camp came in. This is where you get to join the snake bite club. They brought that pillowcase down to our cabin. I went out and got in line with the other boys and girls, and my turn finally came. I stepped up. I'd watched the others. Pretty simple process. Just stick your hand in the pillowcase, and you'll be a bona fide member of the snake bite club. But apparently these snakes were tired of biting, so I've got my hand in there, nothing's happening. And so I looked at the camp counselor, and he said, "Well, pull one out." And so I grabbed one, and I pulled it out. He was as disinterested in me as he could possibly be. And so I was looking, "Oh, what do I do now?" He said, "Slap him." And I did. And he slapped me back. A little toothy slap there on the back of my hand. That's how I joined the Snake Bite Club. Let me make clear to you this morning. I'm from the mountains. This was not a church camp. It was not a church event. just a disclaimer there. Bona fide member of the Snake Bite Club. Fact is, I joined that club long before I attended conservation camp in West Tennessee. Truth is, I was born a member. We read lots of snake stories in the Bible. The first one is in Genesis. In the early pages of Scripture, you remember that serpent slithering into the garden and tempting Adam and Eve, and them falling prey to his temptation, welcoming his bite. And God spoke a word of judgment upon the serpent, upon Adam and Eve, and upon you and me. Genesis 3, beginning verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Dust shall you eat all the days of your life." And verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." From that moment, spiritual lostness has become the world's greatest problem. The curse of sin, not just for Adam and Eve, but for their offspring. And so Cain was born in sin. The Bible says everyone born is born dead in their trespasses and sin, spiritually dead, spiritually lost. Of course, Cain willingly welcomed the bite in his own life when out of jealousy he killed his own brother. Lostness was the greatest problem in Cain's day. Lostness was the greatest problem in Noah's day. And God judged the earth. Lostness was the greatest problem in Isaiah's day, in Ezekiel's day, in Jeremiah's day. Lostness was the greatest problem in Jesus' day. Lostness is the greatest problem in our day. In fact, I submit to you that lostness is a greater problem today than it's ever been. Why would I say that? Each year, our team, research team at the International Mission Board gives me a statistic calculated from three sets of data. The first set of data is global population and the growth of global population. The second set of data is the global death rate as is reported country by country. The third set of data is religious affiliation. What do people claim to believe or as their faith? Putting those three sets of data together, the statistic that they update every year is the number of people who die daily having given no indication that they have heard, or if they have heard, that they have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and that they are followers of Jesus who have been born again. Do you know how many people will die today having given no indication they've heard or believed the gospel? 157,690 people. Not just today, but again tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that. That number is higher than it's ever been. We calculate it once a year. It grows every single day. There is no greater problem in the world than that. But thank God he's given us a solution. In fact, Jesus, communicating to Nicodemus about the solution, when Nicodemus asks, "How can a man be born again?" Jesus tells a snake story. There in John chapter 3, helping Nicodemus understand what he has come to do, that he, Jesus, will be the solution to Nicodemus' greatest problem, the greatest problem of every human being. Jesus harkens back to a time in the wilderness when the children of Israel were wandering from the land of Egypt where they'd been enslaved and on their way to the promised land, and they'd rebelled against God, and God in judgment sent vipers into the camp, and those snakes, those poisonous snakes, began to bite the people and they were dying. repenting and crying out, and Moses crying out on their behalf, God provided a solution. Do you remember the solution that God provided? God said, Moses, fashion a bronze snake, a serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up. And anyone who's bitten by one of these vipers can look to that bronze serpent and they will live. And Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And thus has God solved the world's greatest problem. Jesus came and willingly laid down his life. But it doesn't end on the cross. That story continues at a garden tomb where God proves that he solved the world's greatest problem, and a dead man walks out of a grave. Jesus raised from the dead. And that serpent's head is crushed, and he will be, the book of Revelation teaches us, cast into the lake of fire. God's victory over death, hell, and the grave has been made clear. God's solution to the world's greatest problem, the problem of lostness, is the gospel. And you and I have the privilege of knowing that. And knowing that, we have the privilege of sharing that. If you were to ask me, why does Quail Springs Baptist Church exist? I'd tell you it's very simple. Quail Springs Baptist Church exists to address the world's greatest problem. If you were to ask me why the International Mission Board exists, I'd tell you the same thing. The International Mission Board exists to address the world's greatest problem. And church, we still have work to do. There are yet 3,000 people groups of the 12,000 that have been numbered around the world that are unengaged with the gospel. What does it mean to be unengaged with the gospel in the simplest of terms? It means that you, if you lived among those people, you couldn't go to church today and hear the gospel preached because there's no church among your people. It would be very unlikely if you were to walk through your village, your community, your city, your town, that you would run into a missionary who was there to share the gospel with you because the missionaries haven't made it there yet. And that's why what we do is so important. Because we're getting those missionaries to the people who have never heard and who will die lost apart from hearing and believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The IMB desires to send more missionaries today. We have a goal of growing our overseas force by 500 over the next 5 years. We're sending students for a semester or a summer. We're sending them a gap year. We're sending young people through our fully funded journeyman program where they can go for 2 years. If they're under the age of 29, married or single, no kids yet, they can serve on an IMB team and help share the gospel with those who have never heard it. We're sending career missionaries. We're sending a lot of retirees today. It really doesn't matter what you've done in life. We can use it. You've been a doctor, a nurse, a school teacher, a police officer. You've been a farmer, a rancher. We can use just about any skill set as a way of getting you in place somewhere to share the gospel with those who've yet to hear it. Let me tell you, the world's got a problem. But we know the solution. Many years ago, it was a couple of men met in a parking lot of Baptist Church, a little old town in the mountains. It was a church a lot like this one in the sense that it was Baptist and it had a parking lot. It was unlike this one in the sense that you could fit that building and the parking lot in this sanctuary. They met at the church that evening and a weeknight, not a Wednesday night, because it was church visitation night. And they set out to do what they'd come to do. They walked through the little town, knocking on doors, inviting people to church. Some point in the evening, they climbed a steep hill, made their way up to a little rental house at 210 Province Street, stepped up on the porch, knocked on the door. Young man in his mid-20s came to the door. I don't know if they knew much about him. It was a small town. They may have known everything about him. You know how small towns are. Had they known much about him, they would have known he was about 2 years past a divorce. And he was raising three little boys on his own. At the time, they were ages 3, 4, and 6. I don't know if they knew any of that. What they could not have possibly known is that the 4-year-old somewhere in the house would someday be the president of the International Mission Board. But they knew enough. They knew enough to know people not in church need to be in church. They knew enough to know that people who don't know the Lord have the greatest need in their life unmet. And so when they invited my dad to church, I'm grateful he accepted their invitation. We went the next Sunday, Sunday after that, soon became the pattern of our little family. Found there, well, the same thing I found when I walked in here. Church family that welcomed us, that loved us, and shared the gospel with us. A few years later, there was another knock on our door, still living in that little rental house. Dad opened the door. Our pastor, Brother Allen, was standing there. We'd been expecting him. Dad had invited him. My older brother had been asking questions about the gospel. Brother Allen came. He sat in the green chair in the corner of our living room, shared the gospel with my older brother. My younger brother and I, we sat on the floor and we listened in. And Brother Allen got 3 for 1 that night as we put our trust in Jesus. We're saved, baptized together just a few weeks later in the baptistry of the little First Baptist Church of Jellicoe, Tennessee. Oh, how thankful I am for a couple of deacons out knocking on doors who cared that their neighbors had a problem and they knew the solution. How thankful I am for a pastor like your pastors who, I'm sure he had plenty to do in his own family and in the church, but he came and sat in our living room and shared the gospel with us. How thankful I am for a church that knew why it was there. And how thankful I am to be in a church like that today. Because you see, the world's got a problem. But thank God he solved the problem. And he sent us here to tell the world about the solution. Might God continue to use you. Might God continue to use us to address the world's greatest problem. Let me invite you to stand. As we come to a time of commitment this morning, it might be that you realize you still have a problem because you've not yet put your trust in Jesus. We've talked about his death on the cross. It was a payment for sin, his resurrection. The Bible says that simple message, the message of the gospel, is all that you need in order to be saved. If you'll put your trust in him and what he did, if you'll turn from your sin and turn to him as your Savior, if you'll confess him as the Lord of your life, the Bible says your greatest problem at that moment is solved. That's the commitment you're ready to make today. We want to be able to celebrate that with you. As the pastors have gathered here at the front, when we sing, you just step out and come and share with them, I'm giving my life to Jesus today. Maybe you have a question. What does that take? What does that mean? They can answer those questions. Come. Or maybe God is calling you to go and take his solution to the world's greatest problem to the nations. I'd love to talk with you about that. Barry would love to talk with you about that, about opportunities to serve through the IMB. You come. However God is leading you, it's not my invitation. It's his. He's inviting you to come.